Well, this is the third part, what I imagine will be a four-part series on the Old Testament. How to approach it, how to consider it, how to use it and apply it. What are its themes? The history we've looked at briefly. We've looked at some of the issues that that raises and reminded ourselves that we're not just reading history for history's sake. We're not just reading about lands and kings because, well, that just happened to be what was needed to fill the space, because God intended, as we understand his plans and see how redemption is worked out, that those were the themes and the facts and the figures that would be included. Now, we finished last week by reminding ourselves that we should be convinced, unlike many, that the Old Testament is inerrant. People might find it easier, in some senses perhaps, to think, well, yes, they can affirm it of the New Testament, but they would be equivocating regarding the Old Testament. But no, all of it is inspired of God. None of it is uninspired or less inspired, half inspired. All of it is inspired. Facts and figures, people and places, as well as the grand themes and explicit teaching of Scripture on spiritual things, the way of salvation and such like. We also need to be convinced that the religion and the God of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. That there is not a great sort of chasm between the Old Testament and the God revealed in the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. One and the same God. So, whereas people who are ignorant of Scripture largely will just leap upon texts and events in the Old Testament and speak, oh, well, there we are, some vengeance and bloodthirsty God that this reveals there to us, and try to make it sound desperately unreasonable to believe in the God of the Old Testament. But no, we say, one and the same God. New Testament, Old Testament. New Covenant, Old Covenant. Whether we read through the lips, or hear rather, through the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether through the prophets through whom God spoke of old. Same God, same Lord that they are witnessing to and speaking about. So for instance, well, very clearly, one can see the holiness of God in the Old Testament so clearly. All of the need of all of the cleansings and all of the careful officiating at the tabernacle and at the temple. Indicative there, the great holiness of God. Mount Sinai, the amazing thunderings and peals and all the lightnings and quakes and the smoke that enshrouded it. Clearly, God is distinct and unique and separate from sinners. His holiness, well attested. Time and time again, his justice, carried forth, of course, by his people through the invasion and conquest of Canaan with absolute, or when they're at their best, with absolute finality. But at the same time, the Old Testament attests equally to the love of God. It isn't as if it is absent in the Old Testament any more than to say that the themes of justice and vengeance upon the sinner is absent from the New Testament. It's there. We learn from John the Baptist what Christ is going to do and bring. The winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's not as if it's saying something there nice and gentle. No, it's saying something very firm and very clear. In the book of Revelation, well, that's there. Any sinner that can read that and not to immediately want to sue for terms of peace with his God. Well, indeed, it's tribute to sin and its deceitfulness that people don't read it and have that response. So it's there in the New Testament, God's vengeance. But likewise, his love and his mercies are there in the Old Testament. You can read Psalm 103 and not see it. Here are a few verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We learn, don't we, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. What words of tenderness, not exceeded by anything in the New Testament. There, nothing lacking in the revelation and the completeness of it that we find in the Old Testament. And again, in Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, just a few verses from that, in verse 11, verses 8 to 9, where he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." What tender words. No, it's not like Admah and Zeboim, the neighbouring towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, which also are consumed in the destruction then. But no, his tenderness and his love toward his people. And that in the Old Testament. Neither is it a different route of salvation that the Old Testament reveals compared to the New Testament. It is one and the same route of salvation in both the Testaments. So that it isn't in the Old Testament salvation by works. No, indeed, we see God placing before the Israelites at Sinai a covenant that they were to keep, part of their national life. All these laws they were to observe, and of course didn't, they failed, they couldn't keep them. It was a yoke beyond what they could manage. But they were never intended to find salvation by that way, because it was impossible. This was to remind them of their sin, and to prepare them for the coming of the Saviour, and to make them tender there, at that time, toward what actually they did need, to repent and to put their faith in God for salvation. We read Genesis 15. They're buried away in that narrative, and all the promises of God and his revelation to Abram, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." In verse 6, in response to Abraham's looking at the stars and reckoning as God has said, "So shall your descendants be," although we'd already read his protestations that he has no heir. The only man that has any kind of chance of being that is Eliezer, who isn't even from his household. But Abram believes God's promise that from his own body, from his own line will come these descendants. And in verse 6, "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." There it is. Justification by faith. The man is reckoned, is accounted, is credited with righteousness. In other words, is held to be in good standing with God, justified by virtue of the fact that he believed. He is believing in the Lord. He has laid hold of that promise. He is believing in what God has shown. And that's in the Old Testament. And that verse is quoted in the New Testament as illustrative of this very fact. New Testament salvation was by faith. Now we know clearly it's by faith in Christ. But it was the same in the Old Testament. And Paul, of course, at one point produces a lengthy argument to show this is foundational, because this actually happened before the law was given by Moses' hand at Sinai. And so this is absolutely critical. Or in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and how, again, that same theme comes out off the page there. Chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold the proud, whose soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Justification by faith there in the Old Testament. And so when Paul is showing this is the way of salvation, not works, nor going back to the works of the Judaistic ceremonies and things, know that it is justification by faith. Quotation, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And there in the Old Testament, not a different way of salvation, the same way of salvation. But of course now opened up to its fullest extent and with the fuller blessings that come by the new covenant in the coming of Christ. And that of course is one of the big themes of the book of Hebrews, as it quotes at great length. If you took the Old Testament quotations and allusions out of the book of Hebrews, there wouldn't be very much left. So much of it is reflecting on that and showing that now the greater one has come. Now all that was within that hope that was shown by the sacrifices, by the tabernacle, by the Aaronic priesthood, now all that was intended by it, all of its hopes and unrealized expectations are met in Christ. He now, therefore, abolishes these things. No longer do we need to officiate in this way, no longer follow these observances, because Christ has fulfilled the law. But of course, everything that was in the law, the types and the shadows, the blood sacrifices, all of them prefigured Christ's coming. There was no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Of course, it wasn't at that point Christ's blood. It was the blood of goats and heifers and bulls. It was the goats of animals. But of course, it still was representative of that time for the greater sacrifice and the real blood, the true blood, that would bring atonement for sin. And that, of course, being the blood of Christ. But it's all there. The same nature of that worship, the same aspects of that worship, the same necessity of blood in order for sin to be forgiven and for there to be fellowship with God. Of course, it was a repeated sacrifice. It wasn't sufficient. Of course, it didn't bring the same depth of understanding and never could. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. For the law, by that thinking there, the sacrificial system, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So there wasn't this same assurance, and there wasn't the same knowledge of fellowship and acceptance with God, because that's not what the blood of bulls and goats could achieve. No, it was looking forward. It was a type, it was a shadow. But the substance, the very blood of Christ that really brings that cleansing, that was to come. And then there is no longer that reminder of sins. The sins all blotted out now. All of that not in an annual reminder, not a constant repetitive cycle of these things, and having to wait to see, are we accepted? Are we accepted? But now you look on Christ, and we know that we are. But the same principles applied in the Old Testament as in the New, the approach to God, was through the blood of another. So we realize that there in the Old Testament, there isn't a great divorce, not some great divide between one religion there, and then everything changes when Christ comes. God is just anger and wrath, and it's condemnation of sin there, and it's all love here. Nope, it's both in the Old and in the New Testament. Likewise, the way of salvation, it's revealed in the Old Testament. Hence, so much of the quotation in the New Testament is of the Old Testament. It's drawing on that to make the very points that it's wanting to make about Christ's ministry and his work. So, just some thoughts there. And of course, with the Old Testament, handling it, well, there's lots of different ways in which one can do that. Character studies, like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, these lend themselves very much to that. Topical studies, like on the law, or the subject of faith, subject of temptation. Or, more familiarly I do, you expound the whole book, or parts of the book, or chapters within the book. Which when you come to larger books like Job or Jeremiah, Isaiah, well, you'd have to sort of treat those perhaps in sections or just do certain chapters within it. But whenever dealing with the Old Testament, particularly in some, say, of the prophets, where much of the themes are those of judgment. We always are still looking for those aspects of grace. Always looking for where the mercy of God also will be seen. Because you could preach chapter after chapter, some of the Old Testament prophets, and judgment, it's judgment. But always interspersed with it, there's hope. There is forgiveness. There is an appeal that goes out. So, for instance, in Amos and in chapter 5 of this, well, amidst all of the things that we read there, and it is a very stern book, something's called a very dark book. This is a book that's full of forebodings and the judgments of God. But verse 1, chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. There, amidst lamentation and all the sin and the idolatry, there is that appeal. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. That's the invitation. That's the opportunity that is held out there to the people. So in amidst these judgments and these stern warnings, we always look for these appeals. You notice Alec Taylor's Bible notes. We'll find them unerringly. Look for these appeals, for they're always there. And even in these passages, very grim tidings, very serious things the Lord is saying, always at the same time, that appeal to the people that they might find mercy. So we see that there, in amidst some of these passages, which are very, very difficult at times to read, very stern, these kind warnings that come out to us, reach out to us. Similarly, there are lessons to be gleaned on pastoral matters. I've been quoting a few times 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 11. I won't read it again. But that is where Paul, taking a summary of Israel's failures in the wilderness years drawn from the book of Numbers, is illustrative of the very same failings we can make today in the church as believers. Idolatry, murmuring, whatever it might be, sexual immorality. These things, there are the examples in the book of Numbers. There is the pilgrimage. So it is an example to us today. We're not in the wilderness, literally. We're not having to move with the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle. But the same mistakes that they made, we can make in our own time. And can likewise find God's sternness and his rebuke against us. Or faith. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 26. Where, when James is looking to give an illustration of what true faith is, how faith means that there'll be action that follows if it's real saving faith, he looks back to the Old Testament for his examples. There they are. They're all there. And he's able to make application of it. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 again, verse 6. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, he continues, another example. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All in the Old Testament. Examples of faith. Of course, the life of Abraham, example of a life of faith. And these are situations that you can draw upon there. Joshua, the book of Joshua, obedience and loyalty to God's laws, not going to the left, not going to the right, not allowing the law of the Lord to depart from our mouths. And I mentioned the book of Numbers, which is a warning to us on our pilgrimage and how easily there's snares along the way. But also some great evangelistic passages and texts within the Old Testament. And I was looking at a volume, which I bought some years back and looked at it again with this in view, from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Preaching Evangelistic Sermons from the Old Testament. And just some illustrations of this, and just as we perhaps study the Word of God, we can see how, maybe places we hadn't looked before, where you can find places where evangelistic sermons can be preached. So, for instance, there, the Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 8 to 14. Right, let me read that. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. And so Dr. Lloyd-Jones takes that particular passage. You can see how that's lending itself very well to an evangelistic application, showing how their need was exposed, how they were completely lacking in any serious response, the kinds of things they were doing to try to make good their vulnerability and their weakness were totally inadequate. We see that they tried everything else. They were trying joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, but they did not turn to God. This was what he had called for, weeping and for mourning, but they did not turn to God. They had no respect. They did not look to their Maker. They had no respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And so you can see how doom follows, and how the doctor can actually bring very solid evangelistic application to this. That there's no atoning for this iniquity, even to your death. Go on in that path, you will die. So that passage, I'd not have thought to look there for an evangelistic passage, but there it is, and how that can be applied there in a situation. Or another one, 2 Chronicles and chapter 10 and verse 8, just a single verse there, just to see there, about Rehoboam, when he was at that critical juncture, when he could listen to the advice of the elders, the more wise heads who were telling him to be more conciliatory towards Jeroboam, and the young men who were headstrong, and basically said, well, if you thought things were hard under Solomon, you wait to see when I begin to apply myself to this task. You'll really find me even stronger and harder. And of course, in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we learn, this is what he did, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And the doctor there looks at this comparison between the old and the modern, and how so many people of that age, well, he preached this perhaps in the 50s and 60s, but the application is still good, will have a prejudice against the old, a prejudice against revealed truth, true Christian faith. They'll be looking for something new, something novel, something different. And of course, in so doing, they show their pride. They won't humble themselves before what's revealed. They're not going to submit to this God who has shown himself in Scripture. We want to have that which fits our own desires. And so Rehoboam there, looking for the advice from the young men, that sort of fits really his own ambition. This is what he wants to do. This is how he wants to conduct his rule. And this is very much like the sinner. And so the doctor there says, we should listen to the old counsel. We should listen to these old truths. We should turn our attention to these. Because that's where the just advice is. That's where the wisdom is to be found. And then just another final example. Just really plucking a few out from here and there. Evangelist, the applications. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 8, 6 and 7. Again, very clear contrast here. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin, in Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones here says that history is not accidental. What is being worked out are eternal laws. And here again, we see them happening. There's disaster if you avoid the only way out. He applies that there. How sin makes us miserable and unhappy. It's not environment or education that does it, but it is sin. But sin avoids the only way out. It refuses it. It refuses God's gracious offer of deliverance. Because to accept that offer of deliverance means we have to confess to the real cause of our ills. There it is, the waters of Shiloh, that small stream that waters the city of God, that underground stream which comes up with the various springs here and various pools there. No, they're rejoicing instead in Rezin, in the king of Syria, and in others in that way there who can offer them no good at all. They thought they could get themselves out of their mess. They rejected God's advice and instead thought, well, if we try this or try that, we'll be able to get ourselves out of this mess. They were unwilling to come to God on his terms, to give up their false gods, and they failed utterly to accept the reality of the danger that they were in. How he threatens, doesn't he, the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The river Euphrates there is a sort of symbol of Assyria's power, and it will come and it will engulf you. And so we're told, look to Shiloh. That's the water that comes. That's a picture of Christ. He's the one that satisfies the soul. He's the one that can blot our sins. It's simple, it's lowly, as a stream, it's constant and never fails. And so the doctor can apply there these things regarding Christ, how we find in him the waters of Shiloh are such a difference, so different, and all the promises that there are within that. So just a few instances there, and lots of them we could have drawn upon, where we see evangelistic applications in the Old Testament. Well, finally, and really just beginning a theme which we'll have to return to, God willing, next week, if there are various principles, kind of ways in which we think of the Old Testament, its history and its understanding it, see that it's not two different religions, see that it is the same principles applying through both, there are some key themes which always, when we go to the Old Testament, we must keep very much in mind. And the first one is a very obvious one, and it is that we should be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We should expect, we should be looking to find him, we should be approaching it with all of our knowledge of the New Testament applied to the Old. You see, some would say, no, you can't do that. You have to just take the Old Testament in its context, in its time. You can't look beyond, you have to just see what it meant to the people of that day and confine yourself to that. Well, that's not the way. That's not Reformed teaching. You look for Christ there because you expect to find him there. Because this book is an inspired book, and it's anticipating everything that is to come, and especially, of course, the one who is to come. So you go to the Old Testament, not expecting everywhere, not applying wild, fanciful allegories here, there and everywhere, but nevertheless, within certain rules, you are looking for and expecting to find the Lord Jesus Christ. How right at the beginning of creation and in the fall, the promise given there of the one that would come and bruise Satan's head and who in turn would have his heel bruised by Satan. Jesus Christ, not in every text, not in every line. You don't have to contrive it. You don't have to go through some artificial system to find some significance in events that don't bear that weight. But nevertheless, plenty of other places where we can look and should look. And we've quoted Luke chapter 24, the Lord on the road to Emmaus, and then with his disciples afterwards, opening their minds to understand the scriptures, the law and the prophets, the Psalms, all of these testify of me. And John in chapter 5, speaking to the learned, speaking to the Pharisees, speaking to people well schooled in the scriptures, and yet not so well schooled, because there they were, could have quoted any of these things, knew the prophecies backwards, forwards, sideways, could have been able to list them, jealously guarded these words. That's why we know how reliable our translations are of the Old Testament, because they were so careful in preserving them and writing them down. And yet for all of that, they didn't know the one of whom the scriptures spoke. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 37 tells them this. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may live. Search the scriptures. They were diligent. And yet here the Lord Jesus said, they speak of me. And that's how we know, for beyond the shadow of doubt, that we're to look at the Old Testament and expect fully to find the Lord Jesus revealed to us there in various ways, explicit ways, or more hidden ways under types and shadows. And there were these Pharisees schooled in it all, and yet missed the point entirely. They failed to see that the very person who was there in their midst was the person of whom this Old Testament was testifying to, well, virtually we would say, on every page. So, and we'll just very quickly mention this, just to begin, you'll find the events of Christ's life. The events of Christ's life, they're listed there. His birth, his first coming, we'll finish with this and draw out more of these principles, God willing, next week. But his birth, it's there in the Old Testament. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it? But Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. In Hebrews, it's interpreted there, that body that is prepared for him. He has come to offer his own body as a sacrifice and an offering. He has come to fulfill the law, setting aside these old provisions, that these new provisions, the new covenant provisions in himself, could be enacted. There in the Old Testament. And we could quote, of course, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which you often read at Christmas there, about how this ruler will come out of Bethlehem, new Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that very explicitly. And so, all these events, and we'll go on to see some more, God willing, next week, are there in the Old Testament, the birth of Christ. We search the scriptures, and we'll be sure to find the Lord Jesus if we approach them rightly, expecting to find him there, not with blinkered vision, blotting him out. Unfortunately, many modern commentaries, many modern treatments of the Old Testament would do precisely that. That you can't find him there, you shouldn't be looking for him there. But we'd say no, as evangelical people who know the unity of Scripture, We would not expect to find anything less than Christ there. We would look for him. We would expect to find him, because he himself has promised that these are the scriptures that testify of him. So we return to this theme for our last in this series, God willing, in a week's time.